Good morning and Merry Christmas. You know, we're really the only ones that can say that. I know it's become a secular holiday and all that stuff, but only those that are in Christ can truly say Merry Christmas, can't they? Because we enjoy and we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord and Savior with complete revelation, complete fulfillment, perfect fulfillment. But there was a time when this people of God had an excitement. They had an anticipation. They were gripped with this feeling of anticipation as they awaited the promised Messiah. Now, perhaps we should have that same excitement and anticipation as we await His second coming. But we can confidently say that the Christ has come. He's come. He's dwelt among us. Don't miss the immensity of that statement. It's a past tense statement. Christ has come. It's completed. It's done. It's accomplished. And it's nothing short of miraculous. Kent Hughes said, "The baby Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would become God, but a far greater wonder, the true God who had become a man." And of course, the world comes to us, as I mentioned a while back. You guys really believe that? You believe a virgin gave birth? Well, one commentator put it this way: Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. Choose your miracle. But let's start with that birth and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And then we will spend some time in the Old Testament, looking forward to this event that has already transpired in our time. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your perfect word. Thank you for prophecies fulfilled and for a son that came and dwelt among us and died for our sins. Lord, let us never get over the wonder of the incarnation. May we be bathed in it this morning as we consider what you've done on our behalf and for your glory. And we give it all to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when we go back again, we haven't always, when I say we, I mean the people of God, have not always lived in a time of the perfect fulfillment that you and I get to experience. That we look back with 20/20 hindsight, with eyewitnesses, and we see a Christ who dwelt among us. We see a Christ who did miracles. We see a Christ who did this very publicly. Of course, in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, you remember the father of John the Baptist, said this in his prophecy. He said, "Because of the tender mercy of God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That was months before Jesus was born, and he anticipated this coming Messiah. He knew his son would be the proclaimer of that Messiah. But I want to go back even further than Zacharias. I want to go back about 700 years before Christ. And I want to go to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Now, before we get into the verse I want to talk about, Isaiah chapter 9, you can probably head over there already because that's where we'll end up. But I want to set some historical context because, again, I think we'll see some parallels to our own situation today in terms of what we look forward to. But Isaiah was a long-standing prophet in Judah. He prophesied during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, who we see, remember, in Isaiah 6:1 when he has the throne room vision. He says, in the year that Uzziah died, the kings, other kings are Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. That's reigns run from 767 to 686 B.C. That's 81 years, and Isaiah prophesied for over 60 of them. If you want to get into the books of history, Isaiah is ministering during the time of 2 Kings 15 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. But this specific prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 comes during the reign of Ahaz, King Ahaz. And he's given this prophecy during that reign, probably in the 720s B.C. Ahaz was the son of Jotham. He becomes king at the age of 20, officially in 732 B.C. What kind of king was Ahaz? Well, according to 2 Kings 16, Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He made molten images for the Baals, and even worse than many of the wicked kings, he made his son pass through the fire. He participated even in child sacrifice. So you want to talk about dark times in Israel. A wicked king was ruling in Judah. On top of that, there is a war going on. Two nations to the north, of course, the northern kingdom of Israel, often referred to as Ephraim, has made an alliance with Aram, or Syria, up north, and they are under the yoke of Assyria. Don't get those two confused. Syria and then Assyria. Assyria is the big bully on the block at this time in the world, and they are building their empire. And so Aram and Israel get together and say, you know what, we're tired of being under Assyria. We want to overthrow their rule. We could use some help. Let's go down to Judah and ask Ahaz if he'll join our coalition and we'll fight against Assyria. Well, Judah refuses. Ahaz, more specifically, refuses to join, and because of that, Aram and Israel now turn their attention to fight against Judah. They came up to Jerusalem to wage war. They want to depose Ahaz, and they want to take advantage of the situation. This is in 2 Kings chapter 16. And according to 2 Chronicles 28, 120,000 valiant men of Judah were killed in one day. And 200,000 people were taken as spoil, as slaves back to Samaria. It also says that they are dealing with Edom in the south and Philistia on the west. I say all this just to color the picture for you. A wicked king, beset on all sides by enemies. It is a dark time in Israel when Isaiah receives this prophecy. Of course, Ahaz, being the weak and wicked king that he is going to compromise. He sends to Assyria for aid. Aram, Syria, and Israel attack. He goes to the enemy of his enemies, and he asks them to come and help. And that's what's going to save him. Does he trust in the Lord? No. Does he trust in what God can do and protect Israel? No, he goes to Assyria. 2 Chronicles 28:22 says, now in the time of his distress, Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. It's telling when trials come into your life, as we've talked about with 1 Peter, isn't it? What will you do when those trials come? Will you trust him more, or will you be like Ahaz, that when the trials come, when the distress comes, you trust him less? You become more unfaithful to the Lord. In fact, he becomes so caught up in awe of Assyria, he sends the blueprint for the altar in Damascus to the Uriah the priest to be constructed in Jerusalem. In other words, he says, you know what, these guys that were beating me must have better gods than I do, so I'm going to take their gods and I'm going to take their altars and I'm going to model what we do in Jerusalem after that. And in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about this. He predicts Aram's and Israel's demise, their fall. Of course, we know Israel will be taken into captivity in 722. He then says after that, that Assyria will come for Judah next. And we know that will happen in about 20 years in 701 B.C. when Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem. Here's how 2 Chronicles 28 describes it. For, this is Ahaz, he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. That's what idols do. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Again, the northern kingdom will fall in Isaiah chapter 10. And after hearing all that, Ahaz still trusts in Assyria. He still trusts in foreign gods instead of his own Lord. And he doubles down on his idolatry. So again, when Isaiah gets this prophecy, it doesn't get much darker. Can you imagine being in Judah at this point if you're a faithful follower of Yahweh and your king has altars on every corner and every high place? He's remodeled the sanctuary in Jerusalem to look like a pagan altar. And he does not trust the Lord, and the armies just keep coming. It would seem dark. Some might even say it is hopeless. The nation is beholden to Assyria, a nation that's growing more powerful and more ambitious by the day. They've watched Israel be conquered by those same Assyrians and carried into exile. Their wicked king has forsaken the Lord and implemented wicked pagan practices across the land. And the prophets of God are few, and no one seems to be listening. It seems hopeless. And yet, the true believers hold to the promises of God. And at this point, they have the promise of Genesis 3:15, a coming Redeemer that will crush the head of the serpent. They have Genesis 49:10 that says that Redeemer will come from the tribe of Judah. They have Numbers 24:17 from Balaam, a pagan prophet, no less, that a king of the Jews will rise from Judah. 2 Samuel 7, David was promised an eternal throne. A son of David will be king forever. And Psalm 2 tells us about the Son of God that we must declare allegiance to. So the perfect word of God spoke of a promised king that would bring salvation and peace, but the situation in Judah looks like that's impossible. There's no way that could happen now. We'll bring it up to 2020. Our Christ has come, but we find ourselves in solidarity with those folks back in Judah when we look around at this world and go, how is this going to work out? It seems hopeless. But we await a second coming of our Savior to redeem and judge that same dark and hopeless world. It may look a little different, but it's the same situation, isn't it? And so just as the people of God were called not to get caught up in the darkness of those days, we are called not to get caught up in the darkness of these days. And trust that the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. So let's go back to that verse in Isaiah 9:6. And this is where we'll spend our rest of our time this morning. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, go back to the historical context. This son could not be any more different than King Ahaz was. That's the context of Isaiah. As the true believers in God suffer under a wicked king, Isaiah says there's another son coming. There will be another king to come. And Isaiah 9:6 tells us three things about this son, this child. Tells us about his birth, tells us about the role he will play, and then what I want to spend a lot of time on this morning, his names, how we will know this king. Who is this king? That's the question. That's the question that needs to be answered. So number one, let's talk about his birth. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, perhaps you have another translation. Most English translations, whether it's a King James, New King James, ESV, you probably have a different phrasing there, which I like a little better. It's for a child is born to us and a child is given, right? It's this present idea. First of all, child is emphatic in the word order. He's trying to get us to see this child. That's the main idea. But the verb there, will be born and will be given, is what is often called the prophetic perfect. The prophetic perfect tense it's future events that are so certain to happen, they're described in the past tense, even though they haven't occurred yet. It's a done deal in the mind of God. That's the prophetic perfect tense that we see in the prophetic books. But look at this. He was born, and yet he will be given. So there's two sides to this. The fact that he is born to a woman, and at the same time, he is given by God. It makes sure we understand this, that this just isn't some random kid that kind of everything fell right and he's going to be a great king. No, a son was given by God and it's given to us. And the context here, us, is Judah, but that's the only thing left in terms of the people of God. But Genesis 49:10 told us that the scepter would not depart from Judah, so it makes sense that the son will be given to Judah. And two names there, child and son, or two identifiers, are there. Child points to his human descent. Son indicates both his maleness, that he will be a male, and his royal credentials. We've talked about this before, that you would have a child, but he didn't become a son until he was ready to inherit your business, until he was ready to inherit your work. So a child will be born, a son will be given, the son of a king. So the child was born to human parents, and the son was given by the Lord. This is the God-man. He will be a king. He will be God, but he will be human-born. And this isn't the first time we've heard about this figure, because just two chapters earlier, we sang some of this morning. In Isaiah 7:14, we read this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." You've got to put these scriptures together to understand. Number one, the Lord will give you a sign. That "you" is plural. In context, it's the house of David. But that goes back to the covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But 9:6 is a progressive revelation that adds to 7:14. To understand 9:6, we've got to have 7:14 in place. It's about this future son that, and Isaiah is getting more insight to this earlier prophecy. It clarifies his identity. It clarifies his role as the son. Notice in chapter 7, it's a sign. In chapter 9, it's salvation. Chapter 7, you'll know this is the one when this happens. But in chapter 9, this is real-time salvation coming to our midst. And notice that both verses identify the ruler as a child and a son. Because 7:14 says child and son, we know that the same person is being referred to in 9:6, because he is also a child and a son. And of course, in 7:14, he's called Emmanuel, and in 9:6, he's assigned multiple names. We'll talk about that in a second. But here's how we can put all this together. If there's a child and a son in 7:14, and there's a child and a son in 9:6, then we can assume that that is the same person. Then we go to the New Testament, what we read at the beginning, and in Matthew 1:23, Matthew tells us that Jesus is this child, this son. So put the continuity of Scripture together. The sign in Isaiah 7, the confirmation fulfillment in Isaiah 9, and then the real-time fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. And his name will be called, is better understood as he will call his name. That's a third-person masculine singular. Presumably, God will call his name. And you'll remember that we read in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." Who gave him the name? God did. "You shall call his name Jesus," because that's his name. Why? "For he will save his people from their sins," because Jesus means God saves, the Lord saves. And if you remember where we left off in verse 25 of Matthew 1, it says that he called his name Jesus. There was no question what this child would be named and what Joseph and Mary would call him. Number two, his role. The government will rest on his shoulders. Visual here. See the shoulders. Shoulders in Hebrew is Shechem or Shechem. It's the same name as the city. And Shechem, the shoulders of this king, will accept the burden of rule. The government will be on his shoulders. When a king was presented, a robe would be placed on his shoulders. Kingly language. The government word there is misra in the Hebrew. It means rule or dominion. Dominion will rest on his shoulders. And the question here that often people ask is, well, neither one of these verses refer to this son of David as a king. Why don't they call him a king? That's a good question. But some argue that since the title of king had been so destroyed by this point, that Ahaz was a king, but he surely didn't act like king. When you said king, you had negative connotations to it, that perhaps they left that out. It had been discredited by this point, and so he's described as one whose government will be on his shoulders. Well, when we get to modern Christian Christmas discussions on the History Channel and other things that you may watch during this season, that'll probably make you more mad than want to celebrate when you watch these documentaries. But one of the things they'll say is, well, see, you Christians really just retrofitted Jesus to fit these verses. That these verses were there, and then Jesus came along, and then the New Testament writers just made it fit. Well, just real quick, I want to show you some Jewish interpretations of this. The Targum, which is 1st century BC, commentaries on the law, says that these verses are used as titles for the Messiah. So Jewish sources would say that Isaiah 9:6 refers to the Messiah. Rabbi Yose the Galilean, he says the name of the Messiah will be called Shalom, for it is written in Isaiah. That's 1st and 2nd century AD. That's after Christ when he says these verses refer to Messiah. And then in one of the Midrashes later on, sometime between 450 and 800 AD, says, I have yet to raise the King Messiah on whom it is written, unto us a child is born. Everyone agrees that these verses apply to Messiah. And Matthew tells us it's Jesus. They are rejecting that idea, but they're not rejecting the idea that these verses apply to Messiah. So it's not a retrofit. More about this kingdom is talked about in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That should make you think of 2 Samuel chapter 7. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Again, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm chapter 2. The word zeal there is often jealousy in the Old Testament. That's how it's translated, where the Lord is a jealous God. And the Lord is jealous for his people. He's jealous for his son, and he's jealous for his glory. So he will accomplish it. But again, who is this king? Well, he has some names. Let's talk about that. 8 Hebrew words. There'll be a quiz later on, so study the list. This is your intro to Hebrew 1. But there are 8 Hebrew words here that are going to produce 4 titles of who we are dealing with. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, why 8 words and 4 titles? Because Hebrew names often consist of 2 words. This is very common in the Hebrew tongue. For example, Emmanuel. Emmanu means with us. El means God. With us, God. Isaiah in the Hebrew is Yeshayah. The Lord saves. But we say, isn't his name Jesus? Why isn't he called Emmanuel? Why isn't he called these names? Well, Isaiah doesn't intend that we should understand that the child is going to have multiple names. What he wants us to see, just like he wanted us to see in 7:14 with Emmanuel, is that the child is worthy to bear these names. There is only one who you can truly call these names. And they're accurate descriptions and designations of his being and his character. And you'll see as we get to especially number 2 and number 3, normal men would not be able to be called these titles. Takes someone different. The first is Wonderful Counselor. In some of your translations, you may have a comma in between that. That's a translational choice, but I think they go together, describing his counsel as wonderful. The word for wonderful in the Hebrew is pele. It's often the wonders of God. Dave, you read one in the Psalm this morning, the wonders. It's the same word in that idea. It often speaks of what he did coming out of Egypt with the Red Sea. That was a wonder of God. It's miraculous. 7 of the 12 uses of this term wonderful are in the Psalms. For example, 77:11 says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Another one that's used is in Judges chapter 13. You remember when Samson is called Manoah, his father, has an interaction with the angel of the Lord, who we don't have time to go into this morning, but I think is a pre-incarnate Christ. And the angel says this, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful. Same word. Seeing it is pele. Not only is Messiah wonderful, he is a wonder. This isn't just, oh, he's really nice, he's wonderful. You know, dinner was wonderful last night. It's not that kind of wonderful. It's full of wonder. It's miraculous. It's divine. And it's now combined with counsel. And so God's going to work in and through this son to demonstrate his extraordinary wisdom and produce miraculous things. That's the idea. And king and counselor are used synonymously in Micah chapter 4, verse 9. So we're talking about a king. And this king has miraculous wisdom, divine wisdom. Later on in Isaiah, it says this, 28:29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Isaiah is putting a spotlight on these connections. We just have to put it together as we read. But it comes only from the Lord of hosts. His counsel is wonderful. His wisdom is great. Only God's counsel can be wonderful. And then we go to the New Testament, and what do we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 2? When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. And what did they say? Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? He is a wonderful counselor. Where did he get this wisdom? How does he do these miracles? That's the combination of wonderful counselor. His wisdom is reminiscent of God. Yeah, that's because he is God. That's why it is reminiscent of God. Number two, on that note, he is called Mighty God. Now, if a verb were put in here, the name might mean God is mighty or God is a mighty warrior. The Hebrew term there is El Gabor. And this is important to understand, because this colors this verse in how we need to understand it. There are a lot of people in the Old Testament, or people that exist today, that have Hebrew names, and a lot of those names speak of God's power, speak of God's majesty. For example, Ezekiel. Ezekiel means God will be my strength, or God will be strengthened. King Hezekiah, Yahweh is my strength. There are a lot of names that mean that God is strong. But again, there's no verb in this name. It's not his name shall be called God is mighty. It's his name shall be called Mighty God. It's a title that can be ascribed to only one person, and only one is called God. Psalm 24:8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, Gabor. The Lord mighty in battle. This is how the Lord is described. No prophet would ascribe godhood to a mere man. That would be blasphemy. And then one chapter later, look at this. One chapter later in Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to who? To the mighty God. Well, who's it referring to in Isaiah 10:21? It's the Father. It's God. And in Isaiah 9:6, it's the exact same terminology referring to the Son who will come. What's the implication? That this man is God. This man is God in the flesh. Then tie it back to Isaiah 7:14. He will be God with us. Not symbolically, literally. He will be God with us. He is called Mighty God. And then we find Mighty God again in Isaiah chapter 10. It demands that we identify this son as God. There's something unique about this son. And again, Isaiah is just putting a spotlight on this truth in his prophecy. And then we go again to the New Testament, and what do we see in Luke 22:70? And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Jesus is explicit in his identification. In other words, they could be saying this, are you the son of Isaiah 9:6? Are you saying you're that son? Are you saying you're Mighty God? And he says, I am. They know, or they should have known, that that son sitting before them was Emmanuel. That son was El Gabor, was Mighty God. And Jesus self-identified as such. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And the authorities go, who is this that says he can forgive sins? Well, only one can do that. Jesus is, anyone that tells you Jesus never claimed to be God is missing some pretty explicit things in Scripture. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am, the self-existent one, the one who has always existed. He identified as the mighty God. Again, John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, they wanted to kill him because he said he was the son, he was the child of Isaiah 9:6. The Jews answered him, John 19:7, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the son of God, in Isaiah 9:6. How about the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote? Hark the herald angels sing. He says this, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's the truth of Scripture and song. Mark 14:61, again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Similar idea happening here. What is he doing? And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but he's appealing to Daniel chapter 7. They understood what he's saying. In previous questions, he says, I'm the guy from Isaiah 9:6. In that question, he says, I'm the guy from Daniel 7. I am fulfilling the Scriptures in your midst right now. I am he. Scripture has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled then, and it will be fulfilled again. And that fuels our joy. That fuels our excitement. That fuels our anticipation, no matter what swirls around us in this world. Number three, he is eternal Father. This is interesting because Father is not often used to describe God in the Old Testament. A handful of times there, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 3, Isaiah 63 and 64, and Malachi 2. Even less it's used to refer to a king. That example in 1 Samuel 24 is when David cuts the piece of the robe off of Saul, and when he calls to him, he says, oh, my father, look, I'm not here to kill you, even though he's not really his father. But that's the only time we find ideas of a king being called a father. The Hebrew is abiyad. It's a combination of two words. It becomes one word, but it has one concept here. Number one, the idea of a father. When we hear father, we think concern, care, discipline. And let's be honest, a perfect king would be exactly that. A perfect king would be like a father. But this isn't just any father. This father is eternal. This father is everlasting. This is what Hebrews 12 talks about. We submitted to our earthly fathers. How much more should we submit to an eternal father? Of course, Israel is called the son of God once here in Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I think it's interesting that it's not Israel calling themselves the son, it's God calling them his son. But why not more? Why isn't Israel called the Son of God more? Well, maybe because so many pagan religions often portrayed gods giving birth to human beings or demigods, kind of a Hercules sort of idea. Or maybe because the Hebrews were so cognizant of being too familiar with God. Remember, they won't even say his proper name. Perhaps they stayed away from this father imagery. But here we find, if we combine this with 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That not only is he an eternal king, he is an eternal father. That this father wants a relationship with his people. And in order to do that, he must facilitate a way to adopt them as sons and daughters, to bring them into the family so that he can bring many sons to glory. And so since 9:7 refers to a person who rules forever on the throne of David, the eternal father of verse 6 must be the same guy. So God will dwell with us forever. God will be this king. Number four, what will he be described as? The Prince of Peace. I mean, from an earthly perspective, every king wanted to bring peace and prosperity to his kingdom. That's the earthly goal of all earthly kings. And yet, earthly kings have been largely unsuccessful in that throughout the span of human history. I mean, I've read things before about there's only like 7 years in all of human history where there weren't active wars going on since the beginning. There's always something going on. There's always fighting. Peace is elusive. It's why all the beauty pageant contestants always said they wanted world peace. Right? If you could do one thing in this world, I'd do world peace. Right? It's an impossible thing. It's a pipe dream. That doesn't happen in this world. And at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, it's certainly not in view. That's not something that's going to happen in earthly times. War raged in Judah, Assyria, Aram, Israel, Philistia, Edom. The nations raged, as Psalm 2 said. And yet this king is promised in the midst of all that, who will be a prince, sar is the Hebrew word, an administrator. He will administrate peace. He will personally make sure peace happens. Of course, peace is shalom. We know that well. It means wholeness. It means completeness. We get a hint of this in Isaiah 2:4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Never again will they learn war. Let's get more insight on this in Isaiah chapter 11. Turn forward a couple pages there. And listen to this kingdom. Listen to the kingdom that the Prince of Peace will rule over. This is what we await, by the way. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. That's what the kingdom will look like. What type of king is this? This isn't a peace treaty. This isn't an armistice. This isn't, you know what, we stopped fighting for a little while until somebody else stepped on somebody else's toes and then it started back up again. This one says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. They will all know him. They will all submit to him. They will worship the root of Jesse. They will worship the Prince of Peace. And Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Just like Isaiah awaited his coming, so we await this. We await his second coming and this glorious kingdom that will be ruled by our Prince of Peace. But that's not all. That would be enough. But that's not all. This prince also brings you peace with God. Who could do such a thing? Who could bring us back from the brink that we fell off of with Adam? What did the angel say to the shepherds there in the fields? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, I know we often say peace and goodwill towards men because that's what Linus said in Charlie Brown's Christmas. Okay? It's not to all men. It's not to all men. But there can be peace with this prince if he is pleased with you. Who are those with whom he is pleased? Those for whom he will live and those for whom he will die. That's who he's talking about. Those who have trusted in this prince. Those who live in this kingdom. Those whose citizenship is now in heaven. Similar language as we go to the cross in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, or the punishment for our peace. The punishment for our shalom fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He is our Prince of Peace, not just because he rules as king, and he does,
but because he died in our place on a cross, because the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He made peace with God. He did the impossible. He did something no man could do. Peace was accomplished in his sacrifice because our prince died in our place. And then Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we look forward to a kingdom in which peace will reign unconditionally throughout all the earth, because Christ will be on the throne and the knowledge of the Lord will be throughout the earth, but we have peace with God. We sinners have been reconciled with God by faith through our Prince of Peace. True peace comes to us because a child was born. Because he came and dwelt among us, we can have peace. And friend, if peace is what you seek, it is to him you must go. There is no other Prince of Peace. Just as there is no other Eternal Father, just as there is no other Mighty God, there is no other Wonderful Counselor. If you're looking for peace, this is the only place you'll find it. Christ alone. A contemporary of Isaiah, and this is just God showing off, bringing glory to himself, told us this in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So not only do we know all this about this son, not only do we know what tribe he's from, what clan he's from, what family he's from, oh, he's going to be born in that city. That little tiny nothing city to the south of Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in Luke 2 in just a second to close out. So this Christ will be called Wonderful Counselor, the power of miracles, and unmatched wisdom, divine wisdom, wisdom that can only come from God. He will be called Mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. He will be God in the flesh. He will be called Eternal Father, one with the Father, as Jesus said over and over again, an everlasting throne and a caring Father for his sons and daughters. And finally, he will be the Prince of Peace, a king with a kingdom to which all nations will bow down. That's what we look to. Now, let's go back to the manger in Luke chapter 2. There's much to talk about in Luke chapter 2. I got to preach a lot more Christmas messages in the next 30 years, so I'm not going to talk about all of it. But let's take ourselves back there. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, anyone? Because he was of the house and family of David. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the kataluma. Not the inn, the spare room. But anyway, how common was that story? It doesn't get more humble than just this birth. There wasn't, you know, I know the shepherds are going to show up at the prompting of the angels and all that, but that seems very normal. But when that child came, unto us a son is given, everything changed. At that moment, Isaiah 9:6 was fulfilled. Prophetic perfect. It was a done deal. Now we await the full effects of it, but it was done. The Wonderful Counselor had come. The Mighty God took on flesh. The Eternal God became man, and peace was found in his name. God has been with us. And at the birth of Christ, what's the response? The angel said, glory to God in the highest. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Sometime later, Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation, After seeing the Christ child, Anna continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then sometime after that, the Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy and fell to the ground and worshiped him. Do you share the joy and the excitement of his coming? Do you proclaim his glory like the angels? Can you not shut up about it like the shepherds? Are you overjoyed that you have seen the salvation that has come like Anna and Simeon did? And do you fall to the ground and worship him like the Magi? He is the important thing this season. And so, let me close with this idea. The timing was perfect. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption as sons, that he may be our Father. C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. And by the way, in terms of timing, you can bet the second coming will be just as perfect. I know we think it needs to happen sooner rather than later, but it'll be just as perfect as the first was. So 2,000 years later, we can read Isaiah 9:6 like this. A child has been born to us. A son has been given to us. And the government rests on his shoulders. And his name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is the one of whom we sing. This is the one who has saved us. This is the one who will save you if you put your trust in him alone for salvation. This is Jesus, the Christ, God incarnate, who lived a sinless life, died for your sins and mine, and conquered the grave. And some might say, but it's Christmas. Why are you talking about this Easter stuff? Well, John MacArthur put it this way, the shadow of the cross looms over the manger. When you understand that, you understand Christmas. We don't just talk about the incarnation on Christmas, just like we don't just talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. This is the reality that drives the Christian life. So let me quote once again from Wesley's hymn, because it's just so perfect here. Remember, he wrote, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Merry Christmas, brothers and sisters, and to God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, for the salvation found only through him. And may that just bring us to our knees in worship and praise this Christmas season as we consider our Prince of Peace taking on flesh, and not only that, but dying for our sins, rising from the grave. And Lord, we anticipate his coming. We look to his kingdom. We know it has been accomplished in your mind already, and we look forward to that day where we can see it with our own eyes, and we can glorify you in your presence by the blood of your Son. Lord, bless us and keep us as we travel, as family comes in. I pray you bless our time together on Wednesday, Lord, as we come around your table and remember the sacrifice that you've made for us. That we see the manger, we see the cross, and most importantly, we see the risen Christ, and we give him all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.